the second half of the chapter must rate as one of the hardest passages in the Bible because of its unusualness, and the translators have difficulty with it and the interpreters have difficulty with it, but I don't have any problems. It's straightforward. A Jesuit has taught me about this passage and explained it all to me, in writing that is. It has been a long-standing favourite passage of Roman Catholics to justify purgatory and prayers for the dead, and giving people a second chance, Christ going down to the spirits in prison and rescuing them with the gospel, you see. And so it's been a very favourite passage for Roman Catholics to use on purgatory. But their conclusions are completely inconsistent with the rest of the gospel. So Protestants have known they're wrong, but not always been able to work out why they're wrong. About 15-20 years ago, a Roman Catholic Jesuit did his PhD on this passage, in which he showed why the Roman Catholic Church was completely wrong. And so I don't know if he's still in the Roman Catholic Church. He was the head of the Jesuits in Australia, actually. His name is Dalton. I don't know what's happened to him. But his PhD thesis is published by the University of Rome and really has unscrambled what is a very confused passage. I've got the New International Version in front of me, which I presume most of you have. That's correct? And so a few places I'm going to have to disagree with it. I hate doing that because I like people to have confidence in their Bibles, and basically your Bible is right. You need never worry that, you know, the translation is going to lead you into hell because it's got it all wrong. But translations are fallible. And in this one in particular, because the translator doesn't understand the passage, he really has trouble working out which word to use and which way to translate. And so the translation we have before is basically a good translation, but there's a few bits I'm going to really have to disagree with at this, in this explanation. And so, well, let's get going with it. Suffering is really what the theme's about. Now, that's the theme of the epistle as a whole, in a sense. It's all suffering's in the background of the whole of 1 Peter. Persecution and hostility in particular. Not an imperial edict of persecution, but just the general ill will of non-Christians towards the Christian community, of masters, of neighbours and the like. And in the section we're studying, which really is from chapter 2, verse 13, through to chapter 3, possibly into chapter 4, suffering lies at the background of it. So just come back with me to chapter 2 for a minute to get our feel for it again in context. Chapter 2, verse 15. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. What's this ignorant talk of foolish men? I take it's got to do with the slander and accusations that people have against them. So, for example, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. So it may not even be just the persecution. It may just be living under injustice, like an unjust boss, a master. And so he goes on to talk about receiving a beating for doing wrong and receiving a beating for doing good, and about Christ suffering and not answering back. Chapter 3, we hear about wives being married to unbelievers, of which we mentioned last time, which will not be your problem. But down in verse 6, you are her daughters if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. Being married to an unbelieving husband, good grounds for fear of what he may do. And likewise here in the passage tonight, verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Or who is going to harm you, verse 13, if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Suffering is in the background of most of what is being discussed in the epistle and in this section particularly, that they're not to give way to fear. It starts off in verse 8 about harmony. Harmony and peace as a direction in which we're to be living. Harmony with one another, having discussed slaves and masters, husbands and wives. It looks like he's going to now discuss Christian relationships in our congregation with one another. But the word one another is not in the Greek. It's just live in harmony, be sympathetic, love the brothers, be compassionate and humble. And the harmony there may not be just harmony amongst the Christians, it may be harmony with the community. Christians, because that's true of the scriptures generally elsewhere, we are not to be rabble-rousers. We're not to be troublemakers in our relationships with the community. Inasmuch as you are able, says Paul, live at peace with all men. Inasmuch as you are able. Now, of course, as Christians, we can't always. Sometimes you have to stand up and be counted. Sometimes you've got to say, no, I cannot do that, and no, I do not think you should do it either. But as much as you are able, we live at peace with all men. And I think in the rest of this passage, it's more likely to be the outsiders, though it may not be. I mean, he goes on to say, do not repay evil with evil, insult with insult. Well, more commonly, that should be what the outsiders do to us. But unfortunately, sometimes it is true that within congregations it can be like that, can't it? That we don't always do the right thing by each other, and we can insult each other. And the temptation within the Christian church is the temptation of sinful people, when you're insulted, to insult back. When someone does a bad thing to you, to pay them back as quick as you can. And, well, that shouldn't be a way in which we treat each other. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 deals with that issue. It says we shouldn't take each other to law courts. We should rather be accepting that we are wronged by each other, rather than cause the unbelievers to hear of our disunity and our hatred of each other. We should accept wrong. So it could be in the context of our own congregational life that we're not going to repay evil for evil. We're not going to repay insult for insult. We will suffer and do that which is right. But I think, while that may be the case, I think it's more likely to be outsiders. But when we are attacked, what we should do is bless. Bless your persecutors. Romans chapter 13 has the same idea. Recently, here on this campus, I was attacked publicly in press and on notices that went up around the boards, partly personally, partly the campus Bible study ministry, partly the Greek Bible Fellowship. Now, what can we do? What do we do when we are attacked and your name is there and you are accused of being this? Well, the natural temptation is to repay, is to write a letter back, is to put an article up, is to put out your signs attacking them. Now, that's not God's response. That's not the way forward. The response I tend to do is just to ignore it. Say, well, the only people who are going to get hurt by that is them. Just ignore it. Just treat it with the contempt it deserves. But what he says is not just to ignore it. What he says is to bless. To pray for them and wish God's will upon them who attack you. It's not just to even ignore, it's to take a positive attitude towards them and pray that God will enrich their lives, to do that which is good for them. That is the godly response, and you can see at that point that it's supernatural, isn't it? It's not a natural response now, is it? It's not even a cunning response. You really need the touch of God's Spirit to think, now, this verse challenged me this afternoon as I was thinking about it again. So that's not what I did. Right? I reached the stage of ignoring, but I didn't reach the stage of blessing and actually praying for those people who write such things, that God will bestow life and joy upon them and that he will bless them in their ways. I didn't take that attitude. So I repent of it and share it with you. Because Christians were called to this. I mean, being Christians, that's being called by God, to inherit the blessings. What are the blessings? Well, he quotes them there by quoting that psalm for us, Psalm 34. The blessing of good life, the blessing of life itself, the blessing of good days, the blessing of the Lord caring for us. His eyes are on the righteous, verse 12. His ears attentive to our prayers. God calls us to receive blessings, provided we keep our mouths from evil. You must keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceitful speech. You must turn from evil. And it's when people attack you that you are very prone to evil, aren't you? That you overstate in your reaction back, in your fight back, in your the words you use as you carve them up, actually overstate what's being said. And you really get caught in the same evil that they were caught up in the first place. The tongue is a wily, desperately uncontrollable animal, as James tells us. If you can control your tongue, you can control every part of you. The tongue is full of venom. And those who do the work of God are slow to anger. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Whereas you and I, when we get our temper up, when someone's attacked us, well, we're quick to anger, quick to speak. And we get ourselves into 1,000 errors. No, no, use your tongue to bless people, even those who persecute you. Because after all, who's actually going to hurt you, verse 13? I mean, if God is on your side, if God is blessing you, if God is watching over you and caring for you, who's going to hurt you? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will ever hurt me. That's not true. Names hurt a lot. You get people saying bad things about you, it hurts you. You get people saying bad things about the Greek Bible Fellowship, it hurts, doesn't it? Names can have a profound effect in hurting us and in hurting God's work amongst us. Now, it does hurt us. But names will not hurt me, nor sticks and stones, if God is for me. God will protect me from sticks and stones and from names. God will be the one who will always care for me, for the Lord is caring. But you say, hang on, but Philip, you do get called names, and you have been bashed up, and you thought I had these good looks naturally. No, no, as a result of other things. Well, verse 14. But even if you do suffer for what is right, you are blessed. The blessing of God is not only good days, it's not only that you are protected. The blessing of God is that you have nothing to fear. So he quotes Isaiah there, Isaiah 8. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And fear is a real thing, isn't it? Fear is a very hard emotion to keep control of. Fear can be a dreadful thing. One of the things about going to church on a Sunday night is that you don't have to watch on television that show about the criminals and reenactments of, what's it called? Yeah, Australia's Most Wanted. In other words, some of you have missed church recently, eh? You know about it. Well, I missed church the other day for the first time. It was 3 weeks ago when I was sick and not here like I was going to be. And I watched it. Now, I watched it because my family weren't around. They've gone away at the moment. And my family they aren't watching it anymore because it gives my little girl nightmares. And so I thought, I'd better have a look at this. Give my little girl nightmares? It gives me nightmares. It's all about people coming into your house when it's all locked up at night and you're asleep and ripping you out of your bed. It's very hard to go to bed after you've watched a show like that. Sleep with a torch in one hand and a gun in the other, ready for them. Terrifying. Fear is a very strange emotion when you get it, isn't it? Especially when you're just half asleep, half awake. Is that a noise? Do I hear out there? Especially when you're the only one left alone at home. Or the houses have weird noises when everybody else is away and there's no snoring to kind of muffle them. So, well, my wife wasn't there. So, she doesn't get the GBF tapes. So, fear is, you see, got nothing to be afraid of. Do not be afraid as they are afraid, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's a very funny phrase, isn't it? Make Christ holy. Set apart means to be holy. It's the same word, to be holy. Make Christ holy in your heart. What a weird thing to say. Make Christ holy in my heart. How does that do anything about my fear? Well, keeping one part of your anatomy in 1 Peter 3, flip back to Isaiah 8 where it's being quoted. Because this will prove to you that Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong and we are not Jehovah's Witnesses. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Isaiah 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be your sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone, and so it goes on. Do not fear what the people fear, but fear the Lord. But it's interesting, the way you fear the Lord is to regard him as holy, set aside him as holy. Who are you to set aside as holy in Isaiah 8? Yahweh, Jehovah. And when he is quoting that passage in 1 Peter 3, who are you to fear? Jesus. That's because Peter thinks that Jesus is Jehovah. You see how he's transferred Jehovah of the Old Testament, Yahweh of the Old Testament, God of the Old Testament, to being Jesus in the New Testament. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. He doesn't say Isaiah chapter 8, because he doesn't need to. They know their Bible well enough just to use the words. Just like you know the word Bible well enough too, don't you? I mean, if I say to you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, I don't need to tell you the verse number for you to know I'm quoting a verse. You might even know the exact verse. Well, they know Isaiah 8 well enough. And it's Isaiah 8 he's quoting, isn't it? But he's misquoting it. Because instead of saying Yahweh, he's saying Christ. That we've got to set Christ as the one who is guarding over us. He is the one to whom we're answerable. He is the one that we're to fear. When you have the right fear of him, then you do not need to be afraid of those who are persecuting you and making you to suffer. So he is the one to whom we are answerable. Therefore, if you suffer for doing right, for doing the right thing, not if you're suffering for doing the wrong thing, you're doing suffering for doing the wrong thing, it'll do your world a good. Stop you doing the wrong thing. Now, if you're suffering for doing the right thing, well, you're blessed because God is there, the Lord is with you, so don't fear, but reverence Christ as the Lord, and be ready to give answers to your persecutors. And the answer you're to give is to give the reason of why you stand as a Christian. And not only that, but you're to give it in a special way, with gentleness and respect to the other person, with a clear conscience, because you know you're doing the right thing. See, when they persecute me, I want to answer back vigorously and forcefully. Most of the persecutions I've ever suffered are not physical persecutions. They are the kind of interpersonal relationship ones, as people yell and scream at me. And my temptation is to yell and scream back. But that's not what it says. No, no, you give reasons. And if you've got reason on your side, you don't have to yell. You don't have to scream. Right? You only yell and scream when you haven't got reason on your side, isn't it? And you think that by sheer decibels you'll be able to beat them into submission. But if you've got reason on your side, you can just answer very quietly and very calmly. Because the gentle voice, the quiet voice, the gentle quiet answer turns aside anger. Whereas the loud reaction, the shouting and yelling, only stirs up more strife. It's pretty important for us, isn't it? Because some of us do get into rows at home, don't we, with the parental generation who are not as keen on our Christian faith sometimes. And here is a very important passage. It's not just, you know, being thrown in the lion pit. Sometimes at home it feels like it's being thrown in the lion pit, doesn't it? But it's not that. It's any context in which you are suffering for doing what is right. How do you handle it? Give your reasons when you're asked for them. In gentleness, with respect to the person who's asking, especially if you're dealing with the parents, honour is due to them. So with respect, and having a clear conscience because you are doing what is right. If you haven't got a clear conscience because you're not doing what is right, well then apologise and change what you're doing. But if you're doing the right thing, then stand up and be counted, but gently giving reasons. It's a lovely little verse, that one, isn't it? Very important little verse, verse 15. Now, of course, you've got to think through the reasons sometimes. Part of the reason we shout and yell is because we haven't worked out the reasons yet. We're doing the right thing, we just haven't got the reasons for doing it. So, we yell. Yelling and screaming is not the Christian way of conducting interpersonal relationships, especially in the family. That's not the way. Gentleness, the gentle answer that turns aside wrath. Now, I would have thought that's an important one to mark, even if it's not your problem now. As we go down the track as a Greek Bible fellowship and see other people converted, we'll see our friends caught up in these kinds of wild screaming matches at home, won't we? And we need to bring this verse to them to show them how to handle the situation. It's a classic verse on how to handle the situation of persecution, persecuted and suffering. And then comes verse 17, which is one of the most extraordinary verses. It's a marvellous verse in the Bible, this one. It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Extraordinary verse. Because it says that sometimes it is God's will to suffer. That in itself blows most people out of the water. I mean, all these people who say that, you know, all sickness is always against the will of God, that's not true. Some sickness is the will of God. So just because you're sick doesn't mean you've stepped outside the will of God. People saying, well, you're going through a rough time in life, that meant you must have done something wrong, God's punishing you, and saying, no, it can be God's will for you to suffer. Of course it can. Think for a minute. Was it God's will for Jesus to suffer on the cross? Of course it was. So it must sometimes be God's will to suffer, even to suffer when you're innocent, because he couldn't be more innocent than Jesus. So suffering for God's will could be a right thing. But notice what else he's saying. It's better to suffer, even when you're innocently suffering, it's better to suffer than to do evil. It's a double whammy verse, this one, because it actually says that God's will is sometimes that the innocent suffer, and furthermore it says that doing evil is worse than suffering. That's very hard for our modern generation to believe, because we tend to believe in the pain-free existence. A painless life is what we think is our right in life. And that's just not true. Pain is part of the experience of life. You may not have had it in the first 10, 15 years, or you may not remember the first 5 years when you had a lot of it, but you can go through from 5 to, say, 25 with very little, but you will get it. It does come. It comes to us all at various stages in life. Suffering is part of the existence of life, and if you don't get it, your children will give it to you. It's part and parcel of the existence of life here. Pain and suffering. And any philosophy of life that doesn't have how you cope with suffering as part of it is an inadequate philosophy of life. And any philosophy of life which says the way to cope with suffering is running away is an inadequate philosophy of life. You've got to have a system which helps you to cope with, to understand and explain what you do. Now, I'm not saying that pain is a good thing. Not that for a moment. In the age to come, it will be done away with. There'll be no more pain or suffering, sorrow, sickness or death. No, it will be. But in this lifetime, it's part of God's plans and purposes. And if the choice is between suffering or doing evil, suffer. Choose suffering. I'm a coward, so sometimes I guess I'll do evil. But this is the kind of stuff which has enabled men and women to stand up for Christ, even when they are being persecuted to death, when they're being burnt at the stake, because they know that it is better to suffer according to God's will for doing that which is right than to ever do that which is evil. Verse 17. So, I mean, it is a really hard passage. But it's a real purple passage too. Verse 15, a tremendously important verse for us in terms of how we deal with it. Verse 17, again, a tremendously important verse. There's almost no two verses in the Bible like those two. They stand out, you know, I mean, it's consistent with what the rest of the Bible says, but they're real summary verses. However, there's even a better one coming up, because he then turns to Christ's suffering. He then turns to that and gives us in verse 18 one of the most magnificent statements of the gospel. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to bring you to God. That's a brilliant summary of the gospel. It's included in the new version of Two Ways to Live. It has that verse instead of I don't know which one. It is one of the great summaries of what the whole gospel's about. So although I've got a cow of a passage to explain, I've also got three of the best verses in the whole Bible en route. Violet, can I come back just to that suffering for doing what is right, choice of evil? I was having a chat to someone today, earlier on the day, and they were talking about their taxation form, a young Christian. I'll just change the story so as not to give away too much. He was complaining because he just realised, the first time he's ever filled in a tax form, he'd only been working a year or so, and he just realised that his second job was going to be taxed as well. I mean, his first job, he expected to be taxed, but he does a little bit of lawn mowing on the side and people pay him some money. And it hadn't crossed his mind until he was actually filling out the forms that he should declare the money he's making on Saturday's lawn mowing as well. And so it was a half-hour chat, and very interesting as he struggled with this possibility. He said, it's just going to cost too much money and it's taxed at a higher rate and all kinds of things. And he says, I'm not going to do it. Now, I'm sorry to say, that's where we left it. He's still not going to do it. because he doesn't want to suffer the loss of money, even though it's evil, because he's stealing from the government. He's stealing from us. You know, that's the end point of it. Now, there's a problem, isn't it? You often get the choice that godliness is painful, is inconvenient. I don't want to do it. And evil, pain-free. Looks like it's going to be straightforward. Don't be conned, friends. Don't be conned by the evil one like my young friend is. I hope he sorts it out before long. A girl wrote to me the other day about suffering here on the campus. She was a student here. And she did an experiment in the psychology course she was doing. The experiment all went wrong and it all fouled up. And so she did it again and it all went wrong. And she had to get the assignment in by the next day. And her co-worker in the thing, she said, oh, forget it, we'll just fudge the results and make it up fictitiously. Don't worry about the details, we'll just create it. And my friend had been a Christian only a little while, and she said, yeah, all right, that's what we'll do. And so her friend did it, and then she heard a sermon on this kind of idea, and she said, no, I shouldn't do that. That's not the right thing to do. So the friend said, well, look, I'll put mine in independently. We'll say we work independently. And my friend said, all right, I'll fail this assignment, with a good chance of actually failing that session. So she went to her lecturer and said, I'm sorry, I can't get the assignment done. I've done the experiment twice and it's gone wrong both times. And the lecturer said, oh, well, that's quite understandable. Have a week's extension. But for her, it was a tremendous struggle to do what was right. And she could have failed. But in fact, God was merciful and kind to her by doing that which is right. The non-Christian response, make up the results. You might pass that way. But of course you've done that which sullies your conscience. Now, look at the example of Christ. You got that back at the end of chapter 2. He didn't answer back, he didn't revile, he accepted the suffering. But here you're told two things. You're told the reason and the vindication. The reason he suffered and how God vindicated him, and then we'll talk about the reason the reason he was vindicated. Firstly, the reason, verse 18. Why did he suffer? Well, he died for sins, your sins and my sins, the unrighteous people that we are. He was the righteous one who died in the place of the unrighteous. And why did he die in the place of the unrighteous? So as to bring us to God, so as to reconcile the enemies that we were, God's enemies, so as to bring us to God. He paid the penalty for us. And notice how he paid the penalty for us, once for all. It's a marvellous statement. It's been done. It's finished. It's over. He has fully paid the price completely. That is why you do not need the divine liturgy to go and have him repeat the price, to pay it again. That's why we don't have to go and offer him up again. Once for all time, one man for all people, he has completely and utterly paid the price. The righteous one has paid for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It is a ripper verse, isn't it? It is a marvellous verse, verse 18. I take it that we understand this great gospel statement, so I'm not going to take much more on it. Look at the vindication that was involved, though. For he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built and we're lost. Right? It all gets strange. Now, let me try and clarify some of the phrases here so that you can, the translation. First point is, the word body is not body, the word body is flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. Second point is, he was made alive in the spirit, that is, little s, not capital S spirit. There are no little s's and big s's in the Greek. It was all written just in capital letters only. So every time you've got the word spirit, you've got to work out, is this the Holy Spirit, or is this the human spirit? Or is this spirits, or is this spiritual, or something like that? The NIV, in its translation, has chosen that it's the Holy Spirit, that he was put to death in the body and made alive by the spirit. In the spirit could be translated by the spirit. It's not not a wrong translation, I just don't think they've understood the verse properly. You'll see they saw the problem if you look at the footnote. I've got it as footnote L. Is the footnote the same as yours, L? Where it says, made alive in the spirit, little s. Right? And so it's just not my Greek. It's that they saw that they had a problem. And of course, once you say alive in the spirit, then through whom no longer works, because that's personal, you've got to say through which is then their next footnote as well. See that? Now, I think that the footnote's got it right, and the main text, they've got it wrong. Why have they got it wrong? Well, they know that Jesus rose physically. So what does it mean to say he was made alive in the spirit? See, as it reads, it sounds like he was physically put to death and spiritually raised up to life again, but physically still dead. Now, we know that's wrong. So how could it be translated any other way? And so they went for the more unlikely translation. He was put to death in the flesh, in the body, and made alive by the Holy Spirit. It's a possible translation, but why would Peter be saying that at this stage of the game? I take it's a different thing altogether, and they've missed the point on flesh and body. The flesh in the New Testament is the natural, this world existence, and the spirit is the age to come. The spirit world, the spiritual reality that's yet to come. And we have the Holy Spirit now, which is the beginning of the age to come in the here and now. It's the first down payment that we will go to the age of the Spirit. And so he's saying he was put to death in this world and raised in the next. That's what is being meant by it. But he's using their words for it. It's not our way of speaking. And so we miss the point. And it's in that spirit world that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who are the spirits in prison? More importantly, what are the spirits in prison? Nowhere in the Bible are humans ever called spirits. We have a spirit, and we can have the Holy Spirit, but we are not spirits. Spirits are spiritual beings, angelic beings, demonic beings, spiritual beings. That's what they are. So it's not humans. Therefore, it's got absolutely nothing to do with purgatory and us having a second chance. They are the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Well, what's that about? Genesis 6. Come back to Genesis 6 with me. This is explaining a difficult passage by a difficult passage. When men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts and his hearts were only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Now, what do you notice that's funny as you go down there? It doesn't tell you what men are doing wrong. I mean, it says in verse 5, they've become evil in every direction, but it seems to be an incredibly fast overreaction from God. That suddenly, I mean, everything's plain sailing along chapter 5, the family of Adam and the genealogy, and then suddenly, the sons of God marry the daughters of men, then there are Nephilim, and then God says, this is dreadful, I'm going to destroy it. Who are the sons of God? The common first century belief, and it's one that I think is fair enough on Genesis, is that the sons of God were the spirits, the angelic beings. God cannot complain that godly men married women. After all, he's been created for marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. But when the spiritual beings saw the beauty of the women, of the humans, they married them and had children by them. And the children they had were the Nephilim, which is a word that means giants. So So they produced that which was the whole creation had gone amok, in other words, is what is being said. The spiritual beings were now intermarrying humans, and a whole new kind of being had come into being, the Nephilim. And so God looked and said, this is awful, I'm going to destroy it. That is who I take it are, the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days while Noah built the ark. It took him a year or so to build it, you see. Instead of destroying him straight away, he waited patiently for it to be destroyed. So, here are the spirits, and where are they? They're in prison. Well, where's prison? I don't think it's purgatory. I don't think it's even hell. I think they're locked up in the spirit world, which actually, if anything, is above the earth. Right? Nowhere does it say that Jesus went down into, it says he just went. In fact, the same verb is used in verse 22 to say he went into heaven. That is, when Jesus dies, right, in this world, in this age, he rises again in the age to come, in the spiritual realm, and there he preaches to those spirits that long ago were locked up in the spiritual realm. But why does he preach to them? Well, he doesn't preach to them so that they'll be saved. He preaches them so as to declare his victory, the final conquest over a world that has gone amok. The declaration that God has saved the world. Preaching the gospel, you and I want humans to be saved, and so we should, so does God. But we don't preach the gospel just so as to save humans. We preach the gospel so as to declare the glory of God, to declare the victory of Christ. And sometimes when we preach the gospel, people aren't saved. But still, we've done that which is right in preaching Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Jesus doesn't preach the spirits so that the spirits will get a second chance. He preaches the spirits so as to declare the victory of God. Got nothing to do with them getting another chance. And so, the passage is about the vindication of Jesus. You see it clearly when it winds up in verse 22, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. All his enemies have been defeated and have been placed under his authority. This Jesus, who was innocent and who suffered according to God's will, has been vindicated by God. His victory has been declared over the evil forces that were wrecking God's world. And all the forces of the world have been placed under his authority as he has ascended into heaven. Suffering, according to the will of God, for doing what is right, will lead you in the end to blessing. And the reason Jesus has been vindicated is salvation. For he came to save. Noah was saved by the ark, through the water. The water now saves you through Jesus. It's a very torturous little section here, verses 20, 21, isn't it? Noah's salvation's a funny thing. See, what saved Noah? You want to save the ark, don't you? But the ark didn't save Noah, the water did. How did the water save Noah? Well, it kept the ark up, that's how. That's a funny way of thinking about it, isn't it? But the water did. Without the water, the ark really wasn't much use, was it? It wasn't much purpose. Wouldn't have been needed either. It's a funny kind of argument, really, but that's what it is. The water that condemned the world was the water that kept Noah's ark up, above the condemnation of the world. And so he was saved through water. Well, baptism's like that, he says. We're saved through the water of baptism. Yeah, water can drown you. Right? You're fully immersed. You've got a good chance of drowning. Right? But the water of baptism saves you. How? How does baptism save you? He says, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the water itself. It's not going to save you. I mean, if all you needed to do was save people, was get them immersed, well, then we just kind of keep shoving people in the swimming pool. Every time you see someone, shove them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they go. We save people, invite them down to the surface. Often it's ridiculous, right? You sell more soap, get more people washed. They're saved all the time. Right? And if you don't believe in full immersion and you're happy enough with sprinkling, well, you can just kind of turn hoses on nations, right? Or water bomb them as you go over India and baptize them everywhere. It's much simpler and cheaper than sending missionaries. Now, it's not Baptism is not going to save. Water itself's not. The removal of dirt from the body, the physical thing doesn't save you. But what it symbolises, what does it symbolise? A pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is about. It's one of the great verses on baptism, right, as to what baptism is about. It's a pledge of a good conscience, and oh, I'm sorry to say we're stuck again. We don't know how to translate it. Footnote M, I've got it as this time. The response of a good conscience, and the RSV has it as a request for a good conscience, all of which could be possible translations, all of which make sense of the verse. If it's talking about a pledge, I'll see the pledge and the request. If it's talking about a pledge, it's saying that God is declaring to you that your conscience is now washed clean. That the baptism is about God telling you that you are cleansed. Right? Or it could be that you are declaring to God that your conscience is cleansed through the resurrection of Jesus. That's the only way it's going to be cleansed, through the gospel of Jesus. Or it could be a request to God to cleanse my conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. A prayer to God that my conscience be cleansed because Jesus has died and risen again. But either way, baptism is about getting your conscience cleansed. And how do you get your conscience cleansed? Through Jesus' death and resurrection. So baptism is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's not the washing of dirt from the body, but of the sins from the person. Symbolic of that. That's a very important verse then on baptism. Because again, baptism is one of the problems of GBF, isn't it? The problem of GBF, one, because the Greek community has such confidence in their baptism. They're Christians because they were baptised as babies. And the baptism with which they are baptised as babies, well, it was just a superstitious ritual, wasn't it? It really had very little to do with an understanding of a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People's hearts are different, but generally speaking, my experience of it, it meant nothing more than a kind of medieval naming the baby exhibition. That's what it's got to do with. Having freed ourselves from that and understanding the gospel more clearly, that it's faith in Christ and not being sprinkled as a baby or immersed as a baby that counts, having grasped that, what are we going to do as a congregation in terms of baptisms? Do we get baptized again because we weren't baptized properly in the first place? That's a problem. And some of us may feel, yes, well, look, I really have never been baptized, and I should be baptized, and therefore I will be baptized again. And others will say, well, it's what's on the heart that matters, not whether you've actually been in the water. It's not the water that saves you. It's the heart, the pledge of God for a clear conscience. That's what saves you. And that I've done. And getting baptized again is only just going to alienate the whole family. And then the other one will say, no, it won't alienate the whole family. It'll show that your Christianity is real and new. Now, that's a problem, because we as a congregation could get really divided on that, couldn't we? That's nothing. The real problem comes the next step, which you went through a little while ago, when you have babies and you bring them along to be baptized, because there'll be someone who'll say, no, we're just doing the Greek thing all over again. We should save up baptism for adult belief. And others will say, no. It's not like the baby thing. This is a different thing now. My child needs forgiveness of sins. Right? And so I'm praying for a clear conscience for my child who's unable to pray for it themselves. I reckon baptism is a great potential for problem for GBF. Right? This is a very important verse. For let us be in agreement about what the Bible is saying about the meaning of baptism, even though we may be in disagreement as to how we're going to apply that in terms of our family practices. We may be able to work out how to apply it according to family practices. It'd be great if we could, but if we did, we'd be the first Protestant church to do so for a long, long time. But let's at least see what it is saying. The physical washing with the water doesn't save you. That's not what it is. But baptism does save you. The spiritual reality of a pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus. which whatever we do and whenever we do it and however we do it, that's what we must be symbolizing. That's an important issue, isn't it? And I reckon that we most likely are in disagreement already amongst ourselves on the matter. And we need to be very, very careful in this area that we don't alienate and divide each other, while at the same time we really do have to work out a common policy on it, because if we're going to evangelize people from Greek tradition, it's one of the real points of contention and disagreement, isn't it? And so if we're divided on the issue, then it's pretty hard to know what to do, what to say. And a house that's divided easily falls. Is that a big problem? I tell you, this passage is a ripper passage, isn't it? I was better on marriage last week than this. The things that come out of this passage are just extraordinary. So we won't have question time. No, we will. We will. Saved by resurrection. Now, what's the theme of the passage then about? Having seen the nitty-gritty of verses and phrases, let's stand back and say, what's the whole thing saying? The whole thing, in a sense, gets caught up with verse 20. It's a lovely little phrase there, do you see it? When God waited patiently in the days of Noah. You see, God doesn't always act immediately. For a variety of reasons, God holds back his hands of action. For a variety of reasons. The world needed to be destroyed. The world was unrighteous. And Noah lived through terrible times in those days in which he built the ark. But God waited in order to save some. 8 souls, that is, in the ark. And during that time, Noah had to fear God, that God was indeed greater than the Nephilim who wandered the earth. That God was greater than the wicked men in that earth. That God had to be obeyed. That is, we live in a world of suffering because God is patiently waiting. God could stop the suffering right now. That would be the end of the world. But you don't want it if you've got unbelieving relatives, friends, people who matter to you. You say, no, God, please wait. Stay a little longer. Take your time. Give us more opportunity. So we keep saying, come, Lord Jesus, but not yet. And God is aiming to come, but not yet. Maybe, but not yet. So while we're living in this world of suffering, what have we got to do? Do the right thing. That's what you've got to do. Even under provocation, even when the forces of evil are working all against you, do the right thing. Even if it means you're suffering, you who are one who, under God's blessing, are suffering, do the right thing. Remembering that God is in control, and in his good time, he will bless. And look to Jesus, who was as more innocent than you and I ever will be, and yet through his suffering saved the world, because God vindicated him in the end. So we look to him when we suffer and say, God will vindicate also, and I will bless those who persecute me, as the Lord Jesus prayed for those who killed and executed him. For in his suffering he saved us. I really am sorry that we get caught up in the translations and the nitty-gritty of it, because it's a marvellous little passage, isn't it? It really does speak to so many important issues.